our father, our mother, our children, our farms, for my name's sake, shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. Imagine giving up your home for the Lord. Whatever you live in now, if it's a humble or it's sizable, imagine God saying to you, I want you to move out and leave it behind. It will be a total loss to you. Imagine leaving your family behind for the Lord, your brothers and sisters, your mother and father. You leave them behind in order to go to a place God tells you, and you'll never see them again. Imagine giving up your career or business. Whatever you do for a living, whether it's adequate or to pay the bills or it's extremely lucrative, imagine that for the sake of God, you must leave it behind and never do it again as long as you live. Whatever training or experiences you have had in the area of your occupation is marked down to zero in a society and culture where very different than the one you and I are used to. See, you must begin all over for the sake of Christ. So now imagine leaving all three of these things behind at once in order to answer God's call. You would have to be very committed to God to do such a thing, wouldn't you? It would not be easy. We continue this morning in the series that we began last Sunday that we entitled The Character of the Committed. We're looking at the description of a few of the committed people in the Bible and the character they exhibited. This morning we're going to go back to the days of the Pharaohs of Egypt, to a time when an adopted Hebrew slave child was a part of the ruling Egyptian royal family. We're going to look at this morning Moses, who turned his back on Egypt. Our text this morning is found in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 24. I'm going to put it on the screen here this morning, just so we can read it together. Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 24, and this is what it says. And by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. See, Moses' story is fairly well known, but a short review might be helpful to some of us here this morning. See, Moses' contribution to Scripture really backs up to the life of Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Hundreds of years before Moses was born, Joseph's faithfulness to God saved Egypt from a terrible famine. As a result, the patriarch was allowed to settle the family of his father in the land of Goshen, a prime piece of Egyptian pasture land. Because of God's providence, Joseph was elevated to second in command in all of Egypt and was honored by the Egyptians throughout his lifetime. After his death, and sometime prior to Moses' birth, a Pharaoh came to the throne who did not remember the salvation from famine that Joseph had brought. Looking out upon this growing population of Israelites there in Goshen, he saw them as a military threat. His solution was to put them into slavery. As a further measure to control this population, he ordered that every male newborn was to be cast into the Nile River at birth. Moses' parents disobeyed the king's horrendous edict and hid the baby for several months. When they could no longer hide his existence, they took him and placed him in a basket in the reeds on the edge of the Nile, a place where Pharaoh's daughter came to bathe. In God's providence, the princess found baby Moses and loved him immediately. She determined to adopt him as her own. She chose a Hebrew woman to nurse the baby until he was weaned and with God's merciful guidance, the woman that was chosen was Moses' own mother. Presumably, during Moses' time with his mother, he was told that he was a descendant of Abraham and that his people belonged to the chosen people of Abraham's God. Ultimately, Moses was moved to the palace and he became the son of Pharaoh's daughter, a prince of Egypt. Very little is said in the Bible of Moses' next 40 years, other than what Stephen tells us in Acts chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. It says, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. And Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. As a prince of Egypt, Moses enjoyed all of the royalty, what he could afford to give him. He had prestige, he had power, he had pleasure, and he had plenty of every worldly thing he could ever desire. But as he neared the age of 40, concern for the miserable plight of his people began to exert itself. A committed person can only observe injustice for so long before they have to make a choice. Either he will reach out and right the wrong, or he will turn a blind eye. For Moses, standing up for his brethren would mean that he would have to stand against Pharaoh and risk everything his life had been based on for the last 40 years. To ignore the plight of his people and turn away from them would mean their continued suffering and death. Again, not much is said in the Bible, but one day, as he was visiting one of the work sites where the Hebrews had been laboring, an event took place that forced this growing conviction that was building up inside of him to come out in the open. We read in Exodus chapter 2, 11 and 12. Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Stephen tells us something in his Acts 7 sermon that Moses didn't mention in his account in Exodus. Acts 7:25 says this, and he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting him deliverance through him, but they did not understand. See, it looks like Moses knew something of his coming role as the deliverer of Israel. Perhaps God revealed to him, perhaps he surmised his responsibility from his mother's stories of Joseph who had saved his people before him. Whatever the source of his growing conviction, the die was cast for his future on that day when he struck down that Egyptian slave driver. To kill one of Pharaoh's own in defense of a slave would show his true loyalty. But the deliverance of God's people did not begin immediately. While Moses thought his Hebrew brethren would understand his intent and support him, they didn't get it at all. Whatever he may have expected, the situation suddenly blew up in his face. Exodus chapter 2. 13 through 15 says this, and he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, why are you striking your companion? But he said, who made you prince or judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and said, surely the matter has become known. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. With a price on his head now, Moses had to flee from Egypt and the things he had known for the last 40 years. The now former prince of Egypt would become a common shepherd as God continued to prepare him for the ultimate deliverance and the exodus of all God's people from the land of Egypt. See, our text today looks back at that time when Moses made his choice and turned his back on Egypt. So let's read the text one more time. It says in Hebrews 11, 24 through 27, it says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. The New Testament writer implies three things that Moses turned his back on and left Egypt. The first one is this: he turned his back on Egypt's prestige. Verse 24 says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. It seems likely to me that few remembered Moses' humble origins. He now was fully Egyptianized, if I could coin the phrase. Brought up as in the palace from a young age, he was Egyptian nearly to the core. His dress, his language, his mannerisms, and probably to a greater or lesser extent, his attitudes must have been strongly influenced by Egypt. Most men are very conscious of their identity and often reckon who they are by what they do. Often two men who are introduced to each other, early in the conversation, there'll be a version of the question might be asked, so what do you do for a living? This isn't the idle question. It's how men size up each other. I'm a butcher. I'm a baker. I'm a candlestick maker. I'm a business owner. I'm a CEO. I'm a stockbroker. I'm the supervisor in a large company. I'm the leading salesman with XYZ company. The greater the prestige, the tighter the hold is on the position in our identity. See, I'm the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I'm the prince of Egypt. I'm the man in line for the Egyptian throne. See, this was no fantasy for Moses. It was the prestige he grew up with and knew for 40 years. He was quite used to it. It was who he was. Everywhere he went in Egypt, people bowed down to them. They bowed their knee and they spoke of his greatness. By the world standard of that day, he was a great man. But there was another identity struggling with his role as the prince of Egypt. See, Moses also knew he was one of God's people, a Hebrew. And these two identities were getting harder and harder for his conscience to harmonize. He could not continue to hold both identities equally. One of them would have to submit. See, it's very easy to be deceived by the temporary benefits of wealth and popularity and status and achievement. They are so near, even right there before your eyes. See, the long-range benefits of faithfulness to God's kingdom are more remote, sometimes only seen through the eyes of faith. It takes a committed person to keep their eyes fixed on the eternal benefits, often having to step around, ignore, or even refuse the things that beckons our attention right now. Actually, the willingness to postpone temporary gratification now for better eternal things later is the key part of the character of the committed. While none of us will ever be a prince of Egypt, or a prince of anything for that matter, prestige may still be a factor we must deal with in our lives each and every day. Being successful in business can be an issue of prestige. Climbing the corporate ladder or advancing in one's job can be an issue of prestige. Being good in athletics or acting or music can be an issue of prestige. Hey, being a preacher can be an issue of prestige. So what am I going to suggest? What are you trying to suggest here, Brother Mike? That we should not strive to do well in the things that we do? Are we expected to shun success and recognition as it comes to us? I don't mean that at all. But a problem can develop when the desire for prestige comes first before things that God says are important. If God has gifted you to be good at something, and you become successful at it, and are known and respected by many, that's great. Just don't forget that it isn't what life is made of. Life is made of the relationships you have, starting with God and your family. Prestige is nice, but when you're old or retired or dead, people will forget who you were much more quickly than you expect. Don't forget to develop the identity that will determine your eternal destiny. From the world standpoint, taking a stand for God's people, Moses was sacrificing everything for nothing. But from a spiritual standpoint, he was sacrificing nothing for everything. According to our text in Hebrews, Moses was fully conscious of this issue as he made his choice that day and killed the Egyptian slave driver overlooking the mud pits of Egypt. Verse 26 says, "For he was looking to the reward." Moses had decided he wanted to be greater. He wanted the greater and not the lesser reward. His eyes was on the eternal God who grants life beyond this short time that we have on this earth. That's where we need to have our eyes as well. The things that this world counts as great are nothing to God. He doesn't care whose son or daughter you are. He doesn't care how much money you make, what your title is, who stands when you come into the room, or how many people know your name. He doesn't care about how many friends that you have on MySpace or Facebook. The things like this are rubbish to God. What matters to him is whether your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What matters to him is whether you are living as you should, and that you take your family, your entire family, with you to heaven. The family that he has given to you, he wants you to make sure and ensure that they make it to heaven. What matters to him is whether or not your neighbor has been shown the way to heaven. That's what matters to God. It must have been tough for Moses to turn his back on the prestige of Egypt. And let me add one more thing to it before we move on. According to Genesis 46:34, the lowest occupation in Egypt was shepherding. And guess what Moses was going to do for the next 40 years of his life? That's right. He was going to be a shepherd. He also turned his back on Egypt's pleasure. Verse 25 says of our text, "Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." So what's wrong with having a good time, someone might ask, as long as no one gets hurt? See, I'm not going to tell you that sin isn't fun in the short term. This passage indicates that sin is pleasurable for a time. The problem is the word passing. The passing pleasures of sin. It says, one of these days, sooner than you might think, these passing things will have turned into past things. It will all be over except for the judgment, and many will literally have hell to pay. Moses was thinking ahead. We should be too. What is this going to cost me later? Will I live to regret this? Maybe it's better that I say no to sin now, even if it puts me in a difficult spot, so that when that day comes to stand before the Creator, I can be glad. At the age of 40, surely Moses knew the pleasures of Egypt. Though the Bible is silent on whether he had indulged in the well-known immorality of the Egyptian culture. Even if he didn't practice in these things, he was surely very accustomed to a life of ease, which where every single one of his needs were met. He had the best food. He had the best clothing. He had the best living quarters. He had the best entertainment where all at his disposal. In fact, since he had already been exposed to these things, perhaps it might have been even harder for him to turn his back upon these things. It's much harder to go back in income and prosperity than it is to go forward. But wait, there's more. This wasn't simply Moses turning his back on the sinful lifestyle in exchange for a sinless, blissful one. Moses was turning his back on the passing pleasures of sin and taking up instead the ill treatment of the people of God. Things would not be easier since he had chose to honor God with his life. They were going to get harder. Don't expect a medal of honor or special recognition in this life for making the right decisions and trying to live right. Depending on how strongly you grasp it, you will far more likely be hated during this life. It was Jesus himself who said in John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Jesus did what was right, and he was killed for it. This world did not accommodate very well to the practice of righteousness. As Peter says in Peter 4:3-4, it says, "And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you." Remember, we say no to sin in the short term for the reward that comes later in the long run. It is delayed gratification. Moses turned his back on Egypt's prestige. He turned his back on Egypt's pleasure. He turned his back on Egypt's plenty. Verse 26 says, "Consider the reproach of Christ's greater riches than the treasures of Egypt." Moses had no idea what it was like to scratch out a living for himself. He had been given everything. For as long as he could remember, everything was provided for him. If he wanted steak and lobster for lunch, he would get it. If he wanted a midnight stack of caviar and crackers, he got it. If he wanted the latest styles and fashions of clothing, he got it. If he wanted to take up a new hobby or pastime, he just simply snapped his fingers and it would be there before him. If he wanted the latest model of chariot with gold inlay, he would get it. No modern reality show of spoiled girls going down on the farm learning how the other side lives could top the contrast between what Moses knew in Egypt and what he would suddenly come up against as he turned his back on Egypt's plenty. What a shock it must have been the first week he was away from the palace and with his hasty departure. None of these details are revealed in Scripture, of course, but it doesn't take much imagination to figure it out. Desert survival is not an easy thing. Had it not been for him coming upon the tents of the nomad Jethro, he probably would have starved to death. Many Christian people live in America would have much of the best if they would just walk away from God and pursue a materialistic dream. Drive a new car every year, live in a spacious, luxurious house, eat only the finest and the best. Instead, they pursue the things of God. They are not willing to compromise the fidelity of their faith in order to cut corners. They share their income with others. They support the Lord's church and his work in faraway places. They live for something in the future. By the way, perhaps you're like me. Whenever I think of the rich, I always think of someone else. I'm not rich. I think, what are you talking about? William Boyce of Phoenix, Arizona, wrote the following in the Christian Standard a few years back. He says, "Dear Lord, I have been rereading the record of the rich young ruler and his obviously wrong choice, but it has set me thinking. No matter how much wealth he had, he could not ride in a car, have any surgery, turn on a light, buy penicillin, buy a pipe organ, watch TV, wash dishes and running water, type a letter, mow a lawn, fly on an airplane, sleep on an innerspring mattress, or talk on the phone. If he is rich, what am I?" In Oregon, there is a special automobile plate that has the letter E on it. There are often on cars that have for official use only signs on them. The E stands for exempt. It means that this vehicle is owned by the state and exempt from the normal licensing requirements of ordinary citizens like you and me. Whenever the subject like this comes up that we're talking about here this morning, it's very tempting to think that maybe we have such an E license plate somewhere on our person. That stuff don't apply to me. I'm not in a position of prestige. There are plenty of pleasure issues that still are out of my reach, and I'm certainly not rich, so I'm exempt. Perhaps that's true. But then again, maybe the issue depends not upon what we own, but what owns us. For the sake of our considerations of this message, we could imagine two kinds of people and how they regard the world's prestige, pleasure, and plenty. There are those who are controlled by it, and ultimately it demands run of their life. In that scenario, God gets only the leftovers. Such a person may leave the faith entirely, but pursuits of the things of this world is the obvious first thing in their life. Such a person is really living for now, for the here and now, and will probably be greatly distressed when the passing pleasures become the past pleasures. Then there are those who we're going to call the committed in this series, are controlled by their faith, and any consideration of these things only comes in a distant second. I think such people are on the right track. Maybe we can boil it down to this. Some people will never be serious about their faith because it cramps their lifestyle. Others will get too serious about their lifestyle because it cramps their faith. There just isn't room in the space of one life for the unbridled pursuit of both the world and the Lord. If a choice isn't made, the world will ultimately win out. My friends, this morning, do you need to turn your back on Egypt? This morning we're going to sing an invitation hymn, and maybe there's some here this morning that need to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Maybe you have never submitted yourself. You have never made him your king. Maybe you have never sought after him. Maybe some here this morning that need to accept Jesus as the Lord and the Savior. And this morning you want to confess him before men. That will make him my Savior, my Lord, my King of my life. I want to repent of my sins. I want to turn away from the life that I've been living and turn towards Christ. And then come and go down in the watery grave of baptism so that your sins can be washed away and that you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Maybe there's others here this morning that need to just make changes in your life. Maybe you just need to refocus the priorities of your life. Maybe you do need to turn your back on the other things. Maybe you need this morning to make God number one. He is the King of your life. He is your Lord. And if you need to make that decision this morning, we're going to sing an invitation hymn. And it's basically saying, "You are my King. And if you're ready to make that decision this morning, let's make it as we sing. Please stand with me.
Accepted.